Vahino Amadunai, Elohino Aleno Ma'asedeno Kunana, Aleno Ma'asedeno Kunanehu. Shalom Alechem, Baruchim Abayim. Welcome everyone. As we continue our lessons in Sefer Bereshit, the book of Genesis, we are now holding in chapter 4. We've discussed creation. We've discussed Adam and Eve. We've discussed the Garden of Eden. We've discussed the fall. We left off at the end of chapter 3, where Adam and Eve get kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Now, chapter 4 opens up with the story of the birth of Cain and Abel, and we're going to discuss Cain and Abel today. But yet, as again, I return to the oldest of biblical commentaries which are historically available. And in them, there are some rather profound teachings underlying the Cain and Abel situation. And again, from the Torah point of view, I choose to use what's called the Targum Yonatan ben Uziel, which is one of the original Aramaic translation/commentaries to the Torah, written in temple times, during the days of Hillel and Shammai, this was. This is a very authoritative and predominant understanding of the Torah. I'm not mistaken, it's probably the oldest that we have available. We can also reference the Septuagint Greek interpretation of the Torah, but being that that was not necessarily written from an authoritative Jewish source for Jewish students, it does nonetheless have some editings in there that we therefore leave out. The Yonatan, as I said, is not only a translation, but if you will, the first running commentary. And he brings in material, which is rather radical. Excuse me. Material that we will find, obviously, in later Jewish, holy documents, but also traditions that we will find comparatively from the old Essenic Qumran traditions. My second source of information is Josephus, because Josephus is taking the biblical text, of course, writing it for a Roman audience, but what he introduces into the text is rather profoundly revelatory as to how these teachings were understood, if you will, socially, culturally, or politically in its time. So based upon these two sources, the most ancient biblical commentary and, if you will, the most ancient historical review, I'm going to use to understand our story here. So Genesis chapter 4 opens up. It says, the man, which is Adam, but actually the Hebrew says, v'ha'adam, which actually is translated in my version correctly, the man, knew Eve. She conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she says, I gained a man with God. Man, what a curious choice of language. The impression, of course, given from the Bible, is that Adam is Cain's father, is it not? Man knew his wife, she conceived and gave birth. And then she says, I gained a man with God. And that's a very peculiar response. Now, the name Cain means actually a possession. Cain is the original Hebrew. The Targum of Yonatan ben Uziel adds something very profound here, which is very important. And he states, I don't have to read the original Aramaic, I'm just going to paraphrase it for you. Where it says that man, that the man knew his wife Eve, who had had relations with the angel and had become pregnant by the angel and therefore gave birth to Cain. And therefore, she says, I acquired a man through the angel of God. That is how this was understood. And in later Jewish literature, it has always been stated that while Eve is the mother of both Cain and Abel, actually Cain had two fathers, the serpent and Adam. The implication here is this, that Eve copulated with the serpent. Now, how is that physically possible? Was there a physical copulation? Well, apparently, yes. That itself begs us to ask the question, well, what anatomical nature did the serpent himself have? Now, we describe the serpent as some type of a reptilian humanoid. But a point that is made in other literature is that the Hebrew term nachash for the serpent is related to the word minnachesh, which we could translate as a wizard, a warlock, a worker of, if you will, witchcraft. Now, if that is truly the way that the term nachash in the Bible was to be understood, well, that would have made his anatomical nature an unknown, which according to Yonatan here, could have copulated with humans. Now we might scratch our heads and say, well gee, since when do we ever hear about humans and angels copulating? Well, I'll jump you ahead two chapters to chapter 6 in Genesis, where it says, and the sons of God came and took the daughters of men, and from them were born giants, which may have been physical or may have been, if you will, in their mental or spiritual powers. In the ancient literature, which we find predominant in this period, Qumranic, Essenic, mystical, which later became called Kabbalistic, we find a large body of material speaking about this angelic human copulation, which, if you will, bloodied, I don't know if that's the right word to use, but polluted the human gene pool and corrupted it to such a point that ultimately God had to send the flood of Noah so as to, if you will, wipe the books and the slate clean. So it's interesting to note now, as we will discuss the continuation of the seed of Cain and what exactly he did, and try to place it within the context of who his father truly is. Now, within that note, I want to add one thing. Way back when, in the beginning of creation, we speak that there was a disagreement, an argument, and some would even call it a war, which broke out in heaven, wherever that is, about specifically the creation of man. A body of angels, a race of angels, protested before the heavenly authority and said, why are you creating this race of beings to perform a task which we are fully capable of accomplishing? God responded and said, you are not capable of accomplishing the human task, and therefore you cannot do it. It is said that an argument of this nature led specific angels to say to God, we will go down to earth, we will accomplish the human task, we will show you that we can do it, and prove you wrong. And that these were the sons of God who came down, as we were referencing Genesis 6. Now, what happened then is important for us because it has happened here first. We know that they came down to earth and they were unable to appropriately balance their spiritual origins and their present physical nature. And the overwhelming temptation of physical nature corrupted them, which led them to become the worst and vile of creatures, which of course led God to have to wipe out the earth pretty much in a flood. Well, this will help us explain the personality and nature of Cain. That Cain himself was, if you will, the first of these. And as such, this explains why he chose a course and a path of evil. The question might be asked if he even had a choice, because the question is, was he even truly, fully human? And I might add that we do not have left on earth any progeny of the seed of Cain. Notice I emphasized a face of the earth. Because a point that is made clearly from many of the sources is that Cain and Abel were both born in the Garden of Eden prior to the expulsion, and that they knew this place and left from that place. And of course, if Eve had indeed copulated with the serpent, then obviously it would have happened in Eden. And pregnancy in those days, whether it's a metaphor or literal, supposedly happened within a day as opposed to 9 months. And again, I don't know exactly how that would, you know, actualize in a real way in our understanding of things. Then again, we don't know exactly how long, judging by our calendar, they were in the Garden of Eden. We say it all happened in a day, but as we learn from our lessons about the day of the Lord being 1,000 years, who knows what that time would be translated to in our calendar today. So, she gave birth again, this time to his brother Abel. Abel became a shepherd, while Cain was a worker of the soil. Times go by, we know the story, I'll read it, and then I want to comment. Cain brought some of his crops as an offering to God. Abel also offered some of his firstborn of his flock from the fattest ones. God paid heed to Cain, to Abel and his offering, but to Cain and his offering he paid no heed. Cain became furious and depressed. God said to Cain, you know, why are you so angry? Why are you so depressed? If you do good, right, will there not be special privilege? And if you do not do good, sin is crouching at the door. It lusts after you, but you can dominate it. Cain said something to his brother Abel. Then, when that happened to be in a field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Right? God said to Cain, where's your brother? He says, what do I know? I'm my brother's keeper. And etc. Now, what's going on here? They offer a sacrifice? Why? Why would God not accept Cain's sacrifice? And you could say, well, if he was the bastard son of a fallen angel, wouldn't that be reason enough? But yet, what does God say to Cain after his rejection? Mind you, God is still talking to Cain. Cain and God still have, apparently, a good relationship. If I offer an offering and you reject it, you would think that, oh, what comes next? Fire and lightning, thunderbolts, judgment, punishment. No. God just says, no, not what I'm looking for. And then he says to Cain, what are you angry for? What are you depressed? As if Cain was supposed to know better. And indeed, as we're going to read something from Josephus, we're going to see that he very well did. But God's response to him is very revelatory. He says, you have a choice. You can do good, or you cannot do good. If you do good, hey, good things will happen. Remember, you are a son of Eve. But if you do bad, sin crouches at the door. Very interesting choice of terms. We speak of the door. What door are we talking about? And we say that this was the doorway into the physical world through which the angels who fell entered in. And that by the nature of their coming down to earth, it inherently lowers their level, which makes them act more animal-like than human. And therefore, it is right there at the door. And God is suggesting to Cain, if you follow in that path, then by all means, this is what is going to take you. It will lust after you. It's almost like a magnetic attraction. It's in your genes. But you can dominate it. You are a split person. You have human and angelic DNA. And that gives rise to both human and angelic personality traits. Choose your path. And of course, that's always our choice today. Though we are not genetically children of fallen angels, we nonetheless always have what we call an evil inclination. Now, interesting way of how Josephus interprets this. Quoting here from his Jewish Antiquities, Book 1, Chapter 2, after describing the birth of Cain and Abel, he says very clearly that Adam and Eve also had daughters. Actually, Adam and Eve had hundreds of children. Abel the younger was a lover of righteousness, and believing that God was present in all his actions, he excelled in virtue. That's Abel, the son of Adam. Cain was not only very wicked in other respects, but he was wholly intent upon getting and his first contrived to plow the land. Cain's entire function in life was one of conflict, and therefore to apply strife and effort to overcome. So, as we know, they both offered sacrifice. Abel brought up the livestock. Cain brought up the first fruits. And it says God is more delighted with the offering of the animal than the first fruits. Why? Because he said God was honored with what grew naturally of its own accord more than he was with the invention of a jealous man that was gotten by forcing the ground. Now here is a very profound revelation of the nature of Cain, which we will see is consistent within his entire nature. Abel followed the natural path. He was a part of nature. He offered of the God-created animals of the field. Josephus makes it very clear that Cain was actually the one who created the plowing of the field. It was his idea to force the earth to grow crops. He was the first to have applied technology. And it was this application of technology which initially separated Cain from God. And here is a very fundamental point in our understanding the spiritual relationship that we are all to have with heaven. God placed us in, or I should say upon this earth. You will notice that there is a way to live on earth in harmony with nature, and then you can live in a way which is disharmonious with nature. When cultures have lived in harmony with nature, they have lasted for thousands of years. Their technological advancements may not be as sophisticated as ours today, but we recognize, even with all of our advanced technological applications, science is telling us we're destroying our planet. All of our technologies has not made our society more stable, safe, and secure. On the contrary, it has made things worse. So, when mankind lives in harmony with nature as God originally ordained, like Abel, there is peace. But when we intend to apply conflict and strife to conquer the earth and force it to submit to our will, we in essence declare war on nature, and nature fights back. And ultimately, we lose. But it was this nature of conflict that Cain brought before God. He says, look, I have conquered and tamed your earth. You said it was supposed to be cursed. I have dominated it with my hand, and I have forced it to bring forth fruits. Honor me. The God said, look, this is not really the way I want my world to be. Just allow the earth to be. You'll see, it'll come forth. We don't need you to force it. That was Cain's mistake. And it was an expression of his angry, competing nature. So indicative of the fallen angelic origins. Now, moving right along. We all know Cain kills his brother. Interesting how Yonatan ben Uziel describes the dialogue. If you remember, the text said here, Cain said something to his brother Abel. And then when they happened to be in the field, he rose and killed him. What did he say? The Bible, the Torah, does not bring down this dialogue, but Yonatan ben Uziel does. Takes his brother Abel, puts his arm around his shoulder, and says, "Brother, let's have it. I want to ask you a couple questions. Tell me, do you believe that there is justice and a judge in the world?" And Abel says, "But of course, God is in control of all, like Josephus said. He believed God is in everything." Cain says, "You know, I don't believe that. I believe that God pretty much set the world in motion at the beginning, and he's kind of left it in our own devices, and it's in our hands to decide what's going to be, and not God's." Cain and Abel said, "Nope, not so. God is very much involved in every detail," what we call in Hebrew, hashgachat prati. Cain got angry and says, "No way, not true, God is not involved, we're in charge." And in anger, it says he took a rock, whacked his brother in the head, killed him. And he did so with the intent to show, what's God going to do about it? Now, that was the nature of their conversation. God turns to Abel, God turns to Cain and says, "No, where's Abel?" As if God didn't know. And what has Cain said? "Oh, you're in charge of the world? I thought there's hashgachat prati. You're supposed to know everything. Am I my brother's keeper?" And then God turns and says, "I know what you did. Your brother's blood cries out from the earth." Now here's something very important to understand. That is not just a metaphor. When a soul is taken out of the body before its time, if you will, its energy, its residue, doesn't necessarily pass on to the other side as it would under natural course of things. A victim of violence oftentimes is a stuck soul. And it sits there, stands there, if you will, waiting for its spiritual train to take it to heaven. And that train's not destined to arrive until he was like 93 years old. And there he's been killed when he's 24. He's got to wait 60, 70 years. So he cries out to heaven. He says, "God, why am I here? This is not the way it's supposed to be." These cries rise up to heaven and arouse great anger in heaven. In essence, they're screaming and saying, "What's going on? The whole system has become corrupt. The whole system's not working." And everybody in the heavenly civil service says, "What's going on here? Who are all these people yelling that the spiritual train is late? Spiritual train doesn't run late. What are they doing there? How come they're there?" And heaven looks up and says, "What's going on down on earth?" And it causes a tremendous imbalance, which ultimately leads to the forces of heaven intervening on earth to get the record straight. And I might add, when there is, God forbid, an act of violent death, it is a tradition amongst rabbis that we specifically pray for those who have departed, with the hope and the intent that we can get them to pass on into the spiritual plane without, if you will, getting stuck here. And I know people who specifically would go to places like the concentration camps in Germany to pray for the souls that were trapped there. To places of terrorist violence, to pray for the souls that could be trapped there. And there's no difference between a Jewish or a Gentile soul in these matters. All right? That's not an issue here. Cain's Abel soul was, if you will, stuck. It says, the voice of your brother's blood screaming from me from the ground. He says, now you are cursed from the ground that opened its mouth to take your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer give you its strength. You will be restless and isolated in the world. God said to Cain, so, you want to say that I am not in control of my world, huh? You want to be in control of the world. So be it. I'm going to turn my back from you. This is the last time God ever spoke to Cain. You want to live in the world by your own strength, by your own hand? Learn your lesson. Go do it. So be it. And this led to a complete spiritual disconnection of Cain from heaven. And Cain's nature at this time, remember, God said to him before, hey, you didn't have to choose this course, but his arrogance caused him to choose this course. And we will see exactly where this course led him. He cursed the ground. He says, no longer will you be in harmony with nature. You will be disconnected from nature. Now, Cain says, how am I supposed to live like this? My sin's too great to bear. Behold, today you banished me from the face of the earth. I am hidden from your face. I am to be restless and isolated in the world. Whoever finds me will kill me. Who is going to find him? I thought like it was only Adam and Eve and now just Cain. Okay, we know they had sisters. This is indicative that there were many, many others there. Cain was not unique. And God said to him, indeed, whoever kills Cain will be punished seven times as much. God placed a mark on Cain so that whoever would find him would not kill him. And he went out before God's presence and he settled in the land of Nod to the east of Eden. Now, that's an interesting choice of terms. Right? He didn't inflict punishment on him because indeed he had some level of regret. And ultimately he says, you'll be punished in the seventh generation. As we're going to read on here, we'll see exactly how that materializes. But what's important is that we said here, he was banished from the face of God, and he went away from the land of Eden. Where did Cain go? That's a good question. It says here that he knew his wife. We never explained in the Bible where his wife came from, but again, Josephus and the other sources said Adam had daughters. She conceived and gave birth to a son. What does it say next? Cain built a city, and he named the city Enoch after his sons. Listen to how Josephus interprets this. Cain did not accept the punishment in order to get better, but he increased his wickedness, for he only aimed to procure everything that was for his own personal gain, though it obliged him to be injurious to his neighbors. He augmented his household sustenance with much wealth by plunder and violence. He urged his followers to procure pleasures and spoils by robbery and became a great leader of men into wicked courses. He introduced a change in the way of simplicity wherein men lived before. He was the author of measures and weights. And whereas they lived innocently and generously, while they knew nothing of such arts, he changed the world into cunning craftiness. He was the first to set boundaries of lands, and he built the city, fortified it with walls, and he compelled his family to come together to live in it. This is what Cain did. Cain is the father of urbanization and technology. Cain created the beginnings of man's separation from nature and endeavors to conquer it. Cain was the original founder of selfishness, narcissism, and hedonism, wherein which Cain was the first of the first generation, and that everything gathers around the selfish person. Cain was not satisfied to live with the earth as God had made it, and therefore sought to recreate the world in his image, to make it conform to his desires. And anyone and everyone was meant to follow in his path so as to conquer the earth, to make it in their form. Which is exactly the same exact problem we find later with the fallen angels. And I might add that this attitude and mentality of Cain, who is called the father of all murderers, is exactly what we see happening again today in our society. And I'll take an interesting side note. For those who are familiar with Christian end time prophecies, which I might add had its source in Jewish prophecies, I reference the Christian source because I'm not familiar with the specific terminology from a Jewish source. But in the Christian source, it says that the end of days would be like the days of Noah before the flood. Christians are very familiar with that term. What they're not familiar with is what the term means. And what the term meant was, just like when we had the fallen angels walking amongst men causing corruption, it was exactly as it was then, how it is today. And I might add, as King Solomon himself said, there's nothing new under the sun. We look at our modern world today as being so technologically advanced, innovative. We fail to recognize that there is significant, substantial archaeological evidence to suggest to us that there was a high level of technology equal to, and in some ways maybe superior to, our own today in prehistoric times. Indeed, many of our rabbis today, through an investigation of our original and ancient Torah sources, have endeavored to discover where Cain built his city and his civilization. And their conclusions is that Cain built his empire, if you will, in those domains which today we call the Americas, Central and South America. And that in ancient days, these societies and cultures obviously went by a different name than what we call them today. And historically, in ancient times, there's even references to these other lands on the other side of the sea. Many have spoken of a great island continent on the other side of the ocean. It was called Atlantis. Well, Atlantis was not a big island in the middle of an Atlantic Ocean. Indeed, Atlantis was the empire of the sons of Cain that existed in Central and South America. And when we go into the Central and South American ancient civilizations, the Mesoamerican cultures that existed thousands of years ago, we find interesting, I guess, what they call hieroglyphs, which suggest such profound things as flying machines and other types of natures of that like. But we also know the nature of those societies were radically violent and ultimately were destroyed because of the nature of their founder. This is the other side of the world, banished from Eden. So, this is how our sages understand this. Cain was the father of urbanization. Urbanization being the antithesis of everything that God wants for mankind. When God chose the Jewish people, what did he give them? The land of Israel. He did not tell the people to inhabit the cities, conquer the cities, yes, But the people were meant to inhabit the land, bonding with the land. The Torah is very much involved with the laws of the land. The trees, the sabbaticals, and everything else revolve around our relationship to the earth. We were supposed to be a society in harmony with nature. We were very much not an urban society. So much so that in the days of the judges, when the natural agricultural society of Israel wanted to imitate the urbanite environment around them by creating a king who would rule from a capital city, who would therefore, by definition, transfer the agricultural tribes into a united nation. God spoke through the prophet Samuel and said, "This is a rejection of me." They're going against and violating the fundamental way how things were to be. And indeed, this prophecy proved so true. Saul fell. David arose. Beloved of God. Solomon after him. Built up Jerusalem. Built the Holy Temple. And what happened? Jerusalem became corrupt. So much so that it ultimately and inevitably led to the destruction of the temple. God's removal of his presence from the people. Very similar to God's removal from his presence from Cain. And the Jewish people from that day on have been exiled from the land. So much so that for thousands of years, Judaism has been interpreted to be a path of living amongst the cities, the urban path. We have lost our connection to the land, and it was only in recent times, with the return of Jewish people to the land, has that connection been restored. And as the process of our relationship to urbanization versus agriculturalism continues, the battle continues. And the more urbanized modern Israel becomes, the less attached we are to the land. So much so, from a political point of view, the more we are willing to compromise and surrender the land, which ultimately will lead, barring any type of divine intervention, to the ultimate demise and destruction of the state which connects itself only urbanly. We're not here to discuss end times prophecies, so we're not going to get into it. But it is also shown here why prophets, holy people, would always abandon the cities and live as far away and removed from other people to go back to the land to find God. Whether it was in the likes of Rabbi Eliezer, the famous Baal Shem Tov in Europe who would go into the forests, or the great and holy Kabbalist, Rabbi Yitzhak Luria, the Ari, who would live isolated in an island, or before him, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, who would isolate himself in a cave, or like our holy sages in the days of the Beit HaMikdash, referred to in the Talmud, they were called the separate ones, Kerushim. They got a bad rap in the Christian Bible when they were referred to as the Pharisees, but they were really not too different from that group called the Essenes. The difference between the groups were actually more halachic than anything else, but they were separate. They distanced themselves to go back to the natural path. And this is always the proper spiritual way to be. Removed. Introverted. Bonding to the earth. Truly a person will become more spiritual, Jew and non-Jew alike, when you are praying to God in the temple that God has created. Nature. In the mountains, the forests, caves and deserts. This is where you will feel the presence of God, uncontaminated by the hand of what man has created. And I might add, the law in the Bible, where God ordained that the altar had to be built of stones, uncut by human hands. If you took a hammer and chisel to cut a stone, you couldn't put it into the altar. Indeed, you couldn't even use it in the building of the temple. God ordained natural forms. And that is how it is. And this is so important for us to learn. Because we today, our society is truly embracing the spirit of Cain. And ultimately will face that destiny. Now, little note here about Cain. Josephus continues, and he states here that even while Adam was alive, it came to pass that the posterity of Cain became exceedingly wicked. Everyone successively dying one after the other more wicked than the former. They were intolerable in war, vehement in robbery. And if anyone were slow to murder people, yet he was bold in his immoral behavior in acting unjustly and doing injuries for gain. That was the nature of the Cain people. And that is where that whole society went. Our biblical story now continues and tells us that this Enoch, the son of Cain, who had the urban environment, he had a son named Irad, who had a son named Mahuyael, and he had a son Metushael, and he had a son named Lamech. Now Lamech, it says he had married two wives. The name of the first was Adah, and the second one's name was Sila. In those days, they were so hedonistic that they had two wives. Nothing wrong with having two wives, four wives, or ten, based upon the cultural norms. But in these days, the specific purpose of having two wives was you had one for childbearing and one for copulation. The one woman had to be a model, a Barbie doll, and she was used exclusively to gratify the man's physical gratification. She was forbidden to have kids. I remember reading in sources that they would actually give her herbs, their version of pharmaceuticals in those days, to make her barren, just so the man could copulate with her in her beauty, almost, if you will, like a harlot. And the other woman, whose appearance didn't matter, she would give birth to the kids. So the trophy wife was the one who copulated him on his arm and out, whereas the childbearing wife, she stayed home as like the rag at the house. That's the way it was in those days. Unfortunately, do we not see similar types of behaviors today? Again, this is not spoken of in praise, but actually despairingly. Now, Ada, she gave birth to Yuval, and he was the ancestors of those who lived in the tents. Brother's name was Yuval, the ancestor of old played harp and flute. Now, Tzila also surprisingly had a son. His name is Tubal-Cain. He was a maker of copper and iron implements. And Tubal-Cain's sister was Naama. Now, here is something very interesting. Why does it say she had a son? Because, as I just said, she wasn't really supposed to. Now, was she? But Tubal-Cain, following in his father's footsteps, created implements of iron and copper, which specifically were used for war. There were technological developments specifically used to conquer the earth and form it in its image. Now, I'm going to skip ahead a little bit here. In chapter 6, where it speaks about the angels that fell down to earth, you can read in the original books of Enoch, which are available now in English, and of which, of course, they found Aramaic origins in Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, that when these fallen angels came, they brought gifts of wisdom to mankind. And if you go down the list that is listed there in the books of Enoch, it said the arts of making copper and iron implements, the arts of agricultural tools, the arts of waking swords. In essence, what these fallen angels brought to mankind was technology, the likes of which to enable man to disconnect from the natural order and to impose his will and to extract from the natural order by force that which he personally desired. The fallen angels are the source of ancient technologies. And you talk about the days before Mashiach being like those days. And you hear rumors also today of how alleged extraterrestrials have given to our governments technologies which we use and instruct and bring into the forefront here. Now, I'm not here to comment on conspiracy theories of that nature. You can accept or reject them as you so please. What I find of interest is that this is not the first time in history that such accusations, teachings, beliefs have arisen. That's what's important. Now, who is Naamah? Naamah is an interesting character because she is alleged in ancient classical literature to have been one of the specific women who the sons of God, in chapter 6, came down and took the daughters of men. Specifically, Naamah. She was the ones who led the women to do this. So while her brother is the one who's creating implements of warfare, she is the one creating implements of psychological warfare and entrapment. And there's always an interesting addition to that book of Enoch that I mentioned to you, which I've always found interesting. One of the arts that the angels, the fallen angels, gave to mankind, it says clearly, was to teach women how to paint their faces with colors so as to seduce the hearts of men and the sons of God. Interesting. Female cosmetics were introduced to mankind as a means of psychological manipulation taught them by fallen angels. I always found that so interesting. And that if indeed we truly understand the nature of female cosmetics, it is not meant for the woman will say, it makes me look good and feel good about myself. I've heard that. But it truly is, and has always been, a means and a ways to attract the opposite sex. And I've always heard that a women's cosmetic companies today rob a woman of her self-esteem and self-dignity and sell it back to her at the price of their cosmetics. Personally speaking, I have never seen a woman's cosmetics ever accent and complement the woman's natural appearance. I have never seen any colors, paints on a face, which I consider complement to make a woman look better than she does naturally with the glowing shine of God emanating from her. And I've always been radically anti-cosmetic. Not that other rabbis would agree with me or listen to me, but judging from the Kabbalistic, mystical source of these things, the truth is self-evident. Now, we move on to Lamech. He said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. I've killed a man by wounding him, a child by bruising him. If Cain shall be revenged 7 times, then for Lamech it shall be 77 times. What's all this talking about? For this we have to turn to an ancient Jewish legend, wherein which it said that Cain would not be punished until the 7th generation. It is taught that in the end of his days, Cain was punished in a similar way as was Nebuchadnezzar, in that he lost his mind. Indeed, as it says clearly in the book of Daniel, the watcher angels from amongst whom came the fallen sons of God, mind you, are the ones who decree and ordain by the hand of heaven what is to be with man. And when they punish an individual, they punish him by infecting like a disease the mind. And they infect the mind with what today we call psychiatric illness, psychoses, schizophrenia, dementia. Nebuchadnezzar, clearly it states in the book of Daniel, he went out and lived like an animal in the field. Modern psychiatry states that he suffered from a psychiatric illness called lycanthropy, if I'm not mistaken. Lycanthropy, it's called werewolf disease. Literally, he was out there howling at the moon. He thought he was a wolf man. This is exactly what happened to Cain. They said that he lived in the fields like an animal. His seventh generation, Lamech, it says, was hunting with his son, grandson. They said that Lamech was blind and that his grandson would help him point the arrow and direct it, and he would shoot it and get his target. Not knowing any better, the boy saw an animal in the field and directed Lamech to shoot it, which he did and killed the animal. And it turns out it was no animal. It was Cain, long-haired, long-nailed, howling like an animal. When the boy said, "Father, grandfather, you just killed somebody who looked like a man." Lamech knew who it was. And he smashed down his fist in anger, unfortunately, onto the boy's head and killed him. And that's why it says, "I killed a man and a child." And he's turning to his wife, "Oh my gosh, what did I do? I just became infamous. Just got himself written into the Torah." Because he became the instrument of God's reprisal. What do we learn from this? A real simple lesson. Detach yourself all you want. Run away from God all you want. Create your own world all you want. Say, "God is not judger and there is no justice." All you want. What goes around, comes around. Ultimately, inevitably, judgment comes. Payback comes. And this is exactly why this story is here to teach us. That indeed, when the time comes, when the moment is right, things will be paid back. Doesn't say here God arranged it, but of course we know God arranges everything. And that's exactly why this is written in our Torah. Now, with this scenario complete, our narrative goes back, if you will. Adam knew his wife again, and she gave birth to a son. She named him Seth, because God had granted me an offspring in the place of Abel, who Cain had killed. St. Paul, it says here, his son was also born to Seth. Seth named him Enosh. It was in those days that they would call upon the name of Hashem. That's a very, very interesting terminology. For 130 years, our rabbis say, Adam did not have progeny with Eve in the proper way. That indeed, both he and Eve copulated with other entities other than each other, giving birth to a population of only half-human entities. Not going to get into that right now. That's from Jewish legend teaching. So we don't have to discuss that right now, just to know that that is what's taught. But it was at the end of this period that Adam and Eve again brought together and a full human form whose name was Seth. Shet in Hebrew. Now, in the days of Shet's son Enosh, something peculiar started to happen. So they called on the name of Hashem. Now what does that mean? They all started to pray and they were righteous? But Adam and Eve did that. They were righteous. Abel was righteous. Actually, it means something different. I'm going to again refer to you to the book of Josephus. He said, with regards to Seth's people, right? Seth, when he was brought up, right, he chose to discern what was good and was virtuous, so excellent character. It says, all these were of good disposition. But they also inhabited the country without any argument, and they were all in happy condition without any misfortune falling them. They were also the inventors of that peculiar sort of wisdom which is concerned with the heavenly bodies and their order. Enosh and his generation discovered, created, that which today we call astrology. And what they recognized was living in regards to nature, in balance with nature, that nature worked, if you will, like a big mechanical clock. And that really is how nature works. True, there is a random element in nature. There's a quantum reality underlying physics. But the laws of Newtonian physical mechanics still apply within the basic natural context of things. They recognized that with the movement of the stars and the planets, there were influences, powers, relationships between the heavens and the earth. They recognized and saw the hand of God in the natural order of things. But yet, this led them to a terrible consequence and conclusion. That if God had created this natural mechanical order, then that was exactly what they were supposed to live by and solicit for power, authority, and influence. And so rather than turn to God as the source, they turned to his tools and solicited them. This is why it says they called upon the name of Hashem and not Hashem directly. This was the birth of what we call idolatry, where in which they stated again, God created these forms and these powers that be, must be for a reason. So then, being that we're not going to force and conquer the earth like the sons of Cain did, we have to solicit the forces and power of heaven to be supplicatory so that they can shower us with blessings. And therefore they would talk to Jupiter, Saturn, the sun, the moon, talk to them, and they knew how to. They said, do you think that we can arrange your influence in such a way to bring some abundance? Now, they should have been talking directly to Hashem, who is the source of all. They made a mistake. Not an intentional mistake to reject and rebel against God. They, in essence, saw what was close and did not see what was far. Using an oriental metaphor, they mistook the finger for the moon. Let me explain to you that metaphor. It's important. If I am pointing to the heavens to teach you a lesson about the sun or the moon, and I'm saying, look out there and see, and you're looking at the edge of my finger, I'm saying, what are you looking at my finger? I'm not talking about my finger. I'm talking about out there. Pay attention. Sometimes we pay attention to the symbol of a thing, to the image of a thing, to the form of a thing, and forget its essence. Sometimes we look only at the outside and judge a book by its cover and forget the context. This is what we call mistaking the finger for the moon. Just like there's a great distance between my finger and the moon to which I'm pointing, so there's a great distance between the form of a thing and its true essence. Astrology? Of course it has a power. Of course it's legitimate. Of course it's real. And at the same time, the Torah teaches, don't be fortune tellers. Don't go turning to the stars. They are God's tools. They are his mechanics. And indeed and true, he can use them as he will. But being that he is the source, being that he's the foundation, why turn to the finger when you should be turning to the source? Why turn to the tool when you should be talking to the tool handler? Astrology, sure it has a power. Big deal. God is still the random element in creation above that. This was the mistake that the sons of Seth made. And unfortunately, it spiraled completely out of control until his descendants became as corrupt as the sons of Cain. And we will discuss more of that as we proceed into the 5th and 6th chapters of Genesis. On that note, we have concluded this chapter. Baruch Adonai lo'olam. Amen. Amen.